Well, as you know, we have been working our way through Romans chapter 12 of late in our long-standing pursuit of kind of a careful look at Romans as a whole. And today we will focus on Romans chapter 12 in verses really 9 through 13, but we are going to give actually special attention to the second part of verse 11, where we kind of stopped abruptly in the middle last week. 11, 12, and 13. It's just a few verses, but it is good chunk of content if we actually pause to chew on it enough. And I offer this before you today. We will have an opportunity to hear from people who may have this week kind of investigated a phrase or so of this, and I passed out some little slips of paper last week, and I sent around an email saying that you can participate at your option. I'd love to have you, but not required. So if you are in that category of the people that I haven't spoken to yet in regards to that, feel free to wave me down. We're going to go through this phrase by phrase. And I'll call on those of you who have already communicated with me. If you are here and have already done some research and have something to say on these passages, just jump in to the conversation. Don't worry about interrupting me or anything. All right. Let me start by reading to you Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. And again, we're going to focus on the second part of 11, 12, and 13. But hear the context. Verse 9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." In chapter 12, what we have here is Paul kind of coming at a corner in the around a corner in the whole gospel, in the whole book of Romans. He has in Romans chapters 1 through 11 laid the foundation of what the gospel is, what God has done in Christ, and coming into chapter 12, he has this very prominent transition point where he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren." And really what he is saying is, therefore, because of all that we have talked about that God has done in Christ, because of the gospel, I urge you now to think and live in this way that he's talking about in Romans 12. And in particular, we're seeing that there is a heavy focus in this section on the life together in the body of Christ. He is exhorting the church in Rome in the first century to know who they are in Christ and to live accordingly. And hence you see the title on your little transformation cards there. This is all about knowing who we are, and Paul will wind up sort of stating these things in a declaration type of way. This is who you are in Christ, and then he encourages us to live that way, to live, if you will, in that reality, which isn't always the reality that we tend to live in as defined by what we see with our eyes and hear with our ears and the culture that we live in, both secular and Christian. There seems to be a lot of input coming into us that would define a reality, if you will, that doesn't take into account what is true in Christ. Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, yet we don't see him with our physical eyes. We know that to be true by faith. So in many ways, I think that this passage of Scripture really calls us to live a life of faith. It calls us to live a life of faith, and he's dealing with how we are to live a life of faith in community with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, in a local church and in the church universal, the gathering of those who are committed, who are actually believers in Jesus Christ. So today, we are, I'm kind of just calling this a part two. And we are listening carefully to the text and its context, and we're trying to identify the main point of this passage. And we have looked at this passage already, so I'm not going to back up altogether to get a total grip on this in its fullness, but we are going to focus in on verse 11. And really even the second part of verse 11, where we have this thought here of fervent in spirit. And in context, really, I think what we can read that as if you look at the Christian church, you will find Christians who are fervent in spirit. It is a reality of who we are that we are fervent in spirit, Paul says. And for this thought, I kind of offered to you on the last week's notes this thought that Paul is saying, with respect to the Spirit, and I believe this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, with respect to the Spirit, you will find Christians who are fervent, or you will find Christians who are literally boiling. That fervent word is more than just mildly excited. It is a word that is literally translated boiling. And in this metaphorical sense that he's using it, is translated, since we are not physically boiling, is translated fervent in spirit. With respect to the Holy Spirit, those of us who are members one of another, already possess by virtue of what God has done in Christ, already possess by virtue of the indwelling Spirit, a fervency, a boiling, if you will. We have been changed in some way. And when I think of boiling, which is the literal rendering here, you know, the only thing that I really am familiar with in the boiling realm is boiling my teapot. It's a very common thing in our lives here, so I'm going to go with that as a point of starting. I think of my water in my pot. Water comes out of the tap cold, and it goes into the teapot. It goes on the stove. Click, click, click goes the igniter. Boom, there's the flame. And my cold water soon becomes, molecularly excited. It's changed. It's those little molecules start, something happens to them. They're affected. And it goes from a non-boiling state to a boiling state. My water has been affected. And it's ready to make a good cup of tea in this case, this morning. So we get that boiling in regards to water in a teapot. But with respect to the Spirit of God, have we been so affected that we can say we are no longer cold, we're not even warm, but we're actually boiling, we're fervent? And I say to this, oh Lord, help me, because the distance from the kind of reality that I sort of allow myself to live in, my sort of level, everything's casual, surfer boy Johnny, that seems to stick even though I don't surf much anymore these days. The kind of level-headed, I gotta tell you when I'm excited because I don't show it, all of that, the distance between that and fervency as a result of the indwelling Spirit is, it's a bummer in my life. It is a reality that I can't just kind of brush away and say, oh man, be like me, everybody, fervent in spirit, affected by the Holy Spirit. What I can say is, oh brothers and sisters, may we allow the Spirit that is in us to actually stir us so that we can describe ourselves, I'm preaching to myself, as fervent, as affected, as boiling, as a result of the Spirit within me. Lord, help us. The distance hurts. But why is that? Have we not all been given the Spirit of God? Yes, we have. Does not the Spirit of God give us the power that we need to be His witnesses? Yes, it does. Yes, He does. Has not the indwelling Holy Spirit so changed and so charged us that we have become born again, regenerated? Well, yes, the Spirit has. The Spirit has. I almost want to say, Lord, blow on the ember that is there. Lord, fan the flame that smolders. I almost hear the exhortation, be not lukewarm. What quality or virtue of the Christian does this describe in this little phrase here where Paul says fervent in spirit? The Christian living in community is fervent in spirit by the work of the Spirit. Well, I think it describes one who is changed, one who is excited, one who is enthused, one who is boiling. Not just about the Holy Spirit, wow, cool to have the Spirit, but by the Holy Spirit, all right? By the Spirit. Letting the context help us here, the Christian, Paul says, is one who is fervent as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in them, and one who is about the ministry of love to their Christian brethren. Because we are talking about this in the context of community here, Christian community. Fervent. I can beat myself up here, and I could beat you up. and I want to beat us up a little bit, but not be, please don't hear in me a condemning tone, but sense the distance, if you will. Sense the distance. It is as if we certainly don't want to now leave here and say, well, I'm going to be fervent. Man, I'm going to light a fire under myself. But on the other hand, I do think that we need to hear the exhortation that is in this text as well. In this passage and in other parts, there is an exhortive tone, as in, be fervent in the Spirit. There's an exhortation there for us. In the teapot analogy, make tea while the pot is boiling, if you will. Let the flame that God has put in you and put in me by means of the Spirit, okay, let that be the excitement of your life. What is the excitement of your life? Many of us might answer that, well, something other than the Holy Spirit. What do you get excited about? What are you excited for? Is it for the administration of the love one to another in the body of Christ? Is that what lights your fire, if you will, in this boiling context? Many would probably be sensitive and say, Lord, go ahead, fan that flame a little bit. Set me on fire that I might love as you have called me to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. Because remember, verse 9 set the tone for this. Verse 9 set the title. What we're talking about here is hypocrisy-free love in 9 and following. Hypocrisy-free love in the context of the Christian community. So let the Holy Spirit bring out of you what the Holy Spirit has already done in your hearts. Not a contrivedness, please. Not a disingenuous forcing. But a genuine living out of the spiritual fervor that God has placed in you. The next little phrase in 11. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. or literally with respect to the Lord, you'll find Christians serving him, if indeed they are living according to the reality that God has brought about in Christ. If we truly are being the body, you will find us serving the Lord. Think about the concept of serving just a little bit with me. With respect to the Lord Jesus, who is the one head of all members of his body, okay? Who is the Christian's, Jesus is the Christian's king, yes? Ruling. Where is he? He's seated at the right hand of God, exercising all rule and all authority already. We believe by faith, we submit to him. So picture with me just in this servant, master, Lord. Picture our Lord Jesus. So with respect to our Lord Jesus, you will find Christians serving, both serving him directly and serving him by serving others. Leslie did a little bit of thinking about this little phrase here, and Leslie, I invite you up, and maybe you can just share with us what the Lord's put on your heart in regards to serving the Lord.
Dave. So I stand up here with empty hands, and I think those of you that know me would see that that's a little unusual. Usually when Johnny gives us an assignment that causes us to have to come forward, I'm very intentional, and I sit down and I write a whole bunch of words and a lot of scriptural references, and I put it before you, and in the past I've always hoped that I put it before you humbly, but I think there was some arrogance in it too. And so when Johnny gave me this assignment, I did what I always do, which is I rush to the scripture, and I spend time reading and connecting wonderful truths, and I start from even oftentimes Genesis, looking for this serving the Lord, and I move it through scripture, realizing that there's one that's being modeled, one that's being foretold, one that is the suffering servant that we're supposed to look for, and the one that then we see who is contrary to everything that the people in his generation were looking for. They didn't want a servant. They wanted someone that probably looked a little bit more like me. Fervent, but fervent for my own sake, I think. And I'm shaking because it's hard for me to be this transparent. But in the process of being really excited, because there was a bunch of wonderful truths that I was mining out in Scripture. It's funny that Johnny was speaking of distance, because I think I used Scripture to even hold these truths at a distance and just put them in my head, because I'm very excited about learning from Scripture, and I'm not slamming knowledge in that it's wonderful to discover Christ in the Scriptures. But when that knowledge is just simply for knowledge's sake, and you don't allow it then to do its work in your own heart, then it becomes something of a problem. And that was what occurred to me in the midst of working through these scriptures and with the idea of what it looks like to be a servant. And I thought, well, who is the one that requires me to be a servant? Is he lacking in any way? Is there anything that I'm going to bring to him or give to him that he doesn't already possess? So what is the purpose of me being this servant? Clearly the scriptures are calling me to that. Clearly I feel that I am joined to him and called into being in service. And even when Johnny handed it to me, I thought, oh, well, I can talk about service. Look at me, look at me. And I'm ashamed to say that I had even that flicker of thought. Because if Jesus in so many venues was showing what it meant to be a servant and his generation would not have it, then why should I expect it to be any different to expect you to receive from me my arrogance? And I put it before you that it was arrogance, because we know that Scripture tells us to not know what the left hand is doing, from the right hand. But I would put before you that even as Jesus was modeling, and I have lots of scriptures that I can give you if you guys want to hear it, by way of wonderful thoughts that I developed through salvation history, and I'd be glad to share that with you, but not right now. But I would argue that when Jesus showed you what it meant to be a servant, his hands were, even in some movies, they suggested they were dislocated in order for him to accomplish his work. How can I keep these Tyrannosaurus Rex hands so close to me so that I can view what it is that I'm doing for service? Because I'm the first one that looks down and marvels at servanthood as it is from me out. And as much as I've done that to you guys in a multitude of ways, I repent and I beg your forgiveness. But I do have two hands, and I do have a body, and I will be your servant. But bear with me, and don't let me look down at them too often.
Thanks, Liz. In Matthew 25, Jesus says this. He's telling a parable. He's looking. You'll pick it up here in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." You are familiar with that. The service that we render unto the Lord has a practical manifestation within the body of Christ. Brother to brother, brother to brother, brothers and brethren to brethren in the body of Christ. Here in this thought of serving the Lord in the context of our Christian community, which is what Paul is speaking of here, here and here also, this word from Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Whatever you do, you're familiar with this one too, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. There is a sense in which all that we do as unto the Lord, serving Him. Even though that manifests itself in the day-to-day operations that seem to be fully involved with the people of the church. Ephesians 6 and verse 7 says, "With good will render service as to the Lord, not to men." Render service as to the Lord and not to men. So what quality or virtue is being described here in this little phrase that is first declarative and then has an exhortive tone, serving the Lord? I think by the very fact of our unity and our conformity into the image of Christ, okay, by that fact, and by the fact, as Leslie mentioned, that she mentioned to the servant of the Lord. That's a title that Isaiah applies, and we see that that was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So as we are joined to the servant of the Lord, we take on, by way of our identity, as a work of the Holy Spirit in us, we take on a servant nature, because that is the nature of Christ. He is servant. He is servant by his nature and by his example. He washed the disciples' feet and said, I do this to you, leaving you an example to follow. So, by his nature, we're joined to him, the servant, and we are, when we, God is changing us, when he's sanctifying us, when he's transforming us, part of what he's transforming us into is the servant that he himself is. And we have him as an example to look to. What is the exhortation? Let this fall on us in our life together as we love each other. And as, according to the previous verses, as we outdo each other in honor, and as we exercise diligence and all that with a fervency born of the indwelling Spirit in our life as members of one another, we need to serve the Lord. May that be actually your identity. We've talked a lot about who we are. Paul keeps bringing this out. And we aren't who the world says we are. We aren't often even who we think we are. We are servants of the Lord. May that resonate and be a part of your identity. And as much as it is a part of your identity, I do trust and I do pray that you will then feel the compulsion to be that, to be that. Be the servant of the Lord in the community of believers. In verse 12, Paul gives us three more little phrases, the first of which is rejoicing in hope. And I offered the translation in this series, in this list that I see that this passage is structured in. With respect to hope, rejoice. With respect to hope, you'll find the Christian rejoicing. If indeed the Christian is living according to the reality that God has brought about in Christ. The hope that we have is a hope that Paul has actually spent quite a bit of time developing already in the book of Romans. I draw you to what I see as this wonderful, concise statement of hope in Romans chapter 5, if you can kind of flip back there. In Romans chapter 5, I'm just going to read you the first five verses and hear the hope in there. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Please just note even so much there. Don't let me just, no word hope, but having been justified, having been declared and made righteous in the eyes of God. All right? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Picture yourself standing under this cone, if you will, of grace, this God's unmerited favor falling on us. And we exult, or we take joy, in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that the tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. It's a great passage of Scripture. Hope actually is one of the main themes of chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 in the book of Romans. I encourage you to read those in your own time. You can add that to the list of scriptures for this week. It would be very complimentary to our consideration today. Paul has laid out for us the hope the Christian possesses. And it arises out of God's justification of us. Okay? So you have hope regardless of whether or not you feel particularly hopeful today. You have the hope. You have the sure hope. You have the hope that is based on the fact that God has in Christ reconciled you to himself. That he has restored you. that you are no longer estranged from him, but that he has forgiven your sin and brought you to himself to live with him forever in intimate communion. It is a reality that is already our possession. It is a reality that will be one day consummately fulfilled for all eternity. But we have this hope. Christians have this hope. I have this hope, even though there are many days when life is looking bleak out there, when life presses in on me. Interestingly here, Paul says that in regards to this hope that Christians have, you will find the Christian rejoicing. Rejoicing. Feeling or showing great joy. Okay? Delight. Once again, I find myself the possessor without necessarily the one who is fully acting on that which I possess. We have hope. I have hope. And that hope should, in the hands, if you will, in the life of the Christian, should yield a rejoicing. What quality or virtue of the Christian does this describe? Well, it describes joy. Joy. Joy based on hope. Joy because of the hope of what God has surely done in Christ. What exhortation should we hear since God has made us this way? Here's what the Lord put on my heart. He said, rejoice, Christian. Rejoice, Johnny. Not because you finally get what you want. Not because the circumstances that seem to rob you of joyfulness change. But rejoice because of what God has done in Christ already. Rejoice because of our justification, our righteousness. Rejoice because of our very new life that we have in Christ, our eternal life. Rejoice. That the Christian rejoices because of the hope God has provided in Christ and what he has done, I think is further explained in the next characteristic, next trait, next virtue, if you will, of the Christian that Paul is describing here. Christians rejoice not because of his or her circumstances, but most of the time in spite of the circumstances, because of the hope that exists, kind of regardless of the hardships or regardless of the ease, the Christian is called to hope. The next little phrase there is persevering in tribulation. And I think the Christian is called to hope. The Christian does hope. The Christian does rejoice in hope, even in the midst of tribulation. The passage reads, with respect to tribulation, you will find the Christian persevering, if indeed they are living into the reality of who they are in Christ Jesus. This suffering servant, our Lord Jesus, told his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. That's the last sentence in John chapter 16. The tribulation that he refers to here is pressure, it's distress, it's suffering. And back in that passage of Romans 5 that I read to you, you'll see Paul speaking of tribulation in verse 3. And not only this, but you will also exult in your tribulation. You exult in your tribulation. Is that you guys? It's a distance from my first response to tribulation. I'll say that. I don't exult. Exult I think, take exceeding joy, exult in, take joy in, rejoice in. He says, we don't really exult in our tribulation only, because that phrase goes on there, knowing, it says, result in your tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and perseverance, proven character, hope. So I take note of the interaction here between these things, between joy and hope, between perseverance and tribulation. I ask you to take note too. I think Paul here shows us that we rejoice because of the hope we possess no matter the circumstance we face. But we persevere in the circumstance of suffering. The Christian perseveres in the circumstance of suffering. Rondell, I gave you a little slip of paper. I didn't have a chance to touch bases with you, sorry. Would you like to share anything in regards to that?
I did something early this morning.
We'd love to hear from you.
I'm going to read it because I just jotted some things down this morning. I was not feeling well and I thought, I don't even know if I'll be here, but this is going to sound like I received the wrong assignment, but bear with me. 1 Corinthians 13:1-8. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. When I was growing up in the 70s, I had God is love written all over my notebook with flowers and hearts and peace signs. Oddly enough, it actually meant something to me back then. Not that God loved me specifically, but God was the embodiment of love, the beginning and end of love. I heard this passage read once, as I'm going to read it, and I will never forget it. They are the next verses in 1 Corinthians 13. Since God is love, then God is patient. God is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. He does not dishonor others. He is not self-seeking. God is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. God does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. God always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. God never fails. Jesus persevered to the cross in his love and trust in the Father who holds all things in his grasp. He not only holds us, he holds all circumstances that surround us in his purposes. These truths are how I have personally persevered through trials I have faced so far and hope and how I hope to persevere as I face trials to come. We have all suffered in some fashion in this life, but my thoughts go to the suffering of our brothers and sisters in the Middle East, as they are not just uncomfortable as I have been, but they are actually being tortured in unspeakable ways. How do they persevere in their suffering? And how do we persevere? This is the call to persevere in faith of the faithful one through tribulation. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience and have our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some of are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. James 1:12. Blessed is the man who perseveres through trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. In verse 13 of Corinthians again, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. How does the Christian persevere? God is love. We trust God's love, and he's got us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight.
Thanks, Rhonda.
You say you thought people might think you had the wrong assignment.
I'd say that was the right assignment. Thank you. Yeah, the fruit of the Spirit within us in Galatians 5 is listed first and foremost as love. And this is right to the heart.
Do we muster up our ability to persevere, or do we actually just rest in the love that God has given us, the fruit of the Spirit that is love, and let that live out and be our source of sustenance, our ability? It fuels, God's love fuels our perseverance. So thank you, Rondell. Absolutely. Persevere, not in your own strength then, but persevere, remembering what God has done, and persevere in his strength. I'm going to go out of order here because I got a timeline on Dave. I'm going to call Dave up here. Dave is going to share a couple words in regards to the end of the passage that we have, where he describes the Christian as one who practices hospitality. Dave?
So I'm asking everyone to be hospitable since I have to run.
Okay, I'm going to turn this off. You don't need the graphics anymore.
Okay.
Okay, so practicing hospitality, what quality or virtue of the Christian does this describe, as Johnny put, you know, all these different parts of that Romans 13. So in hospitality, I want to say what this doesn't describe. I think there's an element of hospitality in there, but most church people would say, what? We have coffee and donuts is over there. We're good. We're practicing hospitality, right? So I think, you know, that there's some element of that in there, but I think Paul has something more in mind when he was describing this. And I started with, what's the definition of the word hospitality? So I went to Merriam-Webster. They give two definitions. Generous and friendly treatment of visitors and guests was one. And then two, the activity of providing food, drinks, et cetera. So you can see there's some elements of that in there, right, of having the coffee and donuts. But for people who are guests or customers of an organization, a very secular sort of definition, but gives us a start. But hospitality is a noun. It's a result of someone being hospitable, which is an adjective that describes. And I like the way how Johnny put this, that there's this truth about who we are, as opposed to an exhortation. It's like, this is the truth of who we are in Christ and all these virtues. Now to the level, and again, it's not of our own doing. It's, as we've all been describing, the virtue of the Spirit being given to us and that transformative work. But I thought it might be useful to understand what it means for someone to be hospitable. So, again, I went back to Merriam-Webster and got a couple of definitions of this being hospitable. First is generous and friendly to guests and visitors. Okay, that can be useful. I really like this one, though. Having an environment where plants, animals, or people can live or grow easily. Wow. I teach at the Naval Postgraduate School, and part of the grade that I give students is their class participation. I think some students come with the idea that I'll come with this one sort of good insight or a good response. It's a two-hour class that I teach, and they give me like 30 seconds. And if I go, oh, that's good, they got the little gold star, they think, oh, I'm good for today. I can check out, you know, and go on to reading email behind their laptop computers or whatever. So, I mean, I describe all that because, you know, sometimes this, oh, I fulfilled my hospitality, you know, being hospitable for today, I'm good, as opposed to, you know, that do be we've talked about. Don't do, just be who you are. And I think everybody's sort of, you know, honed in on that a little bit too. But what's the polar opposite here of being inhospitable? What does that look like? Or the negatives of the above? So it's basically those two definitions. You know, it's not being generous or friendly to guests or visitors, not having an environment where plants and animals or people can live or grow. And then the third one that they added here, or that I found when I looked this up, it says not ready or willing to accept or consider something. That was interesting, too. You know, Johnny always talks about us. Sometimes we get sort of cemented in our understanding, and we're not willing to release the truths that we hold on to, as opposed to, hey, maybe there's, you know, God has something more for us in here. So I thought that was interesting, too. But anyway, it's the trait or quality or virtue of those who are living out their faith and being transformed into Christ's likeness. We just happen to be hospitable. And so that's sort of like a secular view, but what does it say in the Bible about being hospitable? And I'll tell you, there's not a lot. When I looked up the word hospitable in Bible Gateway, it takes me right to Romans 12:13. And there's a couple others. But, you know, there's some things you just sort of, you can read into what's going on in the Bible, particularly in the life of Christ and then the disciples that came after. I want to start with Hebrews 13:2. It states, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels. Interesting. And then our verse, again, Romans 12:13, states, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. So this is where I looked, and you don't find any specific references, but if you follow the life of Christ and his ministry on earth, as man, God, and then again, his disciples that are calling him, they're depending on the hospitality of others, right? You know, when he's first, you start the first parts of Matthew and all the gospel books, really, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's saying, you know, come follow me. And it says they dropped their nets. What did that mean? That was their income. That was their livelihood. That's how they got food and put food on the table. And they left that. And I think I tried to find, I couldn't find the actual passage. I think there's some, correct me if I'm wrong, where he says, don't take anything except the clothes that are on your back, and let's go. What does that mean? When they go from, you know, community to community, it doesn't say it specifically, but what does that mean? I mean, Paul, all those journeys Paul has, we went through Acts, somebody's taking them in, and it's giving them food, shelter, probably even clothing. You remember how Paul, he was a tent maker, right? Mm-hmm. So he went and he did some work to gain some income, but I think a lot of time that's just the Christian family saying, come, we have food, you know, we'll take care of you. So that's, I think that's sort of shown there and demonstrated for us. But is that today's model? Does that translate to what we see in the church today? I don't think as, you know, the way it was modeled then, maybe in some respects, but I think it still has relevance and applicability to, you know, the church today. And as Paul, I mean, as Johnny talked about, and I think what Rondell brought out, but you all sort of went back to the founding of this at the beginning of this passage, which is love. All of these are sort of just, they follow. It's all just an extension of how, you know, how do we love? So we already learned that the godly way of love that you brought out, Rondell, it's not for selfishness. It's not for our own, but sometimes we do come into even loving relationships with a sort of utilitarian, as Pastor Kit talked about. When you look at the Godhead, though, there's no selfishness in the Spirit or the Son or the Father. They're all edifying and doing. And it's interesting how it does come back in love, but it's not, you know, I'm going to do this to store up something good for my future, as opposed to I'm just doing this for the genuine good of my spouse or my brother, you know, in Christ. So to love one another in godly ways, to edify and to be the benefit of the one loved is the object of that love, which ultimately does come back to us again in a reciprocal way. So exhibiting hospitality is just one more way of being the body of Christ that not only builds each other up, but shows Christ to the world. You know, what does that passage say? They will know us as Christians by our love, mm-hmm. and as an extension, our hospitality is a part of that.
Good.
That's what I had. Thanks.
Thank you, Dave. And don't feel bad about walking out on us in the middle of the service. Really, it's no problem. Polly, also going back up, working our way back up, Paul had the previous little phrase there, which was contributing to the needs of the saints. And Paul, why don't you share on that? And then I might just save the last part for later.
As I was thinking about this during the week, it's kind of what I do. I think and process ideas. And there's a whole lot in there. But, you know, first I want to say what this comes out of, I think, is where Paul is talking about the fervency in the Spirit. And as I thought about that, it reminded me of something I used to do when I worked in machine shops. And some engines have something called sodium-cooled valves. And in the center of the valve is sodium. And when sodium hits water, it explodes, basically. And I started thinking about that in this process. And what I used to have to do is I used to have to cut the valves when they were being thrown away, and I'd have to put them in water so that they didn't get cast away somewhere and break and explode in the rain. But what it would do is it would be an outside source that would cause the water to boil. And actually, sometimes, if fervent enough, it would catch fire. And so I was just thinking about that and how it is nothing of ourselves that causes this fervency, because it is the Spirit and fire that brings us to that point of fervency and boiling. And so, you know, in that, and thinking about the contributing to the needs of the saints, it's always been in my mind that I failed in this because I don't have much to give as far as physical, you know, things, money or whatever it is. And because that's what people need, right? They need something that they can hold on to, something that they can have. And that's kind of like a hope issue. And see, Dave.
Thanks.
And but I find it deeper than that, much, much, much deeper as I grow and boil in the Spirit. But the contributing to the needs of the saints has to do with each of us partaking in one another's lives, and beyond what goes on Sunday, or beyond what goes on, you know, in our separate little lives, and the contributing comes from a desire to please the Lord, a desire, a want to please Him, because He dwells within each one of us. And when we deny our brothers and sisters, we are denying Christ. And so contributing to one another, whatever form that takes, whether it's physical, spiritual, praying for one another, being concerned for one another, pouring out our lives for one another, this is pleasing to him, because we are magnifying him in our brothers and sisters. So Johnny asked about the virtue, whatever, what quality or virtue of the Christian does this describe? And I was thinking, you know, it all comes down to three things: faith, hope, and love. And as you read 1 Corinthians 13, you know, it's faith in Christ that would cause us to love our brothers and sisters. It is hope in Christ that would cause us to support our brothers and sisters, to grow closer together. And ultimately, what we end up with for eternity is love. And love that is unending, unhypocritical. So I just kind of threw it out there.
Thank you, Paul.
Thank you.
And there's a final phrase in there that says, devoted to prayer. And if you'll allow me, next Sunday, we'll kind of focus in on that. I don't mean to highlight that as opposed to all the others, but on the other hand, I sense that maybe it's that I myself would like to look more at prayer, or it is at the very least another one of these characteristics of the Christian, that the Christian is one who prays, that the Christian is one who is devoted to or continually faithfully in prayer, that I think might serve us well. Especially prayer in this context, because we think of prayer as a very personal thing, don't we? But Paul is describing how we are to be with one another in the church. So maybe next week we'll take a peek at that. I know Pastor Kit just did a teaching on that I haven't heard yet. Prayer within the congregation, how that all might be seen in the church. Becky, would you come up and kind of lead us in a little prayer in regards to fervency in the Spirit, and then maybe I'll close us out in prayer in regards to the rest of the passage, too?
Huh? Yeah, I'm asking you to pray. Would you be willing to pray?
Can you hear me? Heavenly Father, we do come before you as brothers and sisters in your beloved Son, mm-hmm. because of the pouring out of your Spirit that you have given of yourself to each one, this measure of faith, this measure of grace, and it is in that grace in which we stand. And Father, we pray this morning for our hearts and our minds to be receptive and responsive to that Spirit that indwells each one of us, that I, in even hearing what these passages mean, fall so short of being and doing, not because there is lack in you, but because it is so evident there is a discrepancy in me, in the way that I think, in the way that I respond. Mm-hmm. Lord, even as our sister Leslie began with that sweet hymn of his eyes on the sparrow, a person who is debilitated and laying in bed with what seemingly has nothing to give, actually caused her sister to write such a beautiful hymn, a response of praise, because her hope was that your eye was on her and that you wouldn't leave her and that you would not forsake her in her suffering and in her tribulation, as quite possibly even ending her life on this earth as she knew it. She knew where she was going because she knew you. So, Father, this morning, please work that love, your love in each one of us. We pray that you would work in each one of us to will and to do for your good pleasure. Build your house, Lord, the house that you will indwell for all of eternity, with living stones being built one upon another, with a life that is the life of Christ. And may we encourage each other in each other's faith, looking towards that day and hoping because you are faithful.
Thank you, Father, for all the people who shared and for what they brought forward. Thank you for the transparency and the willingness to listen to you this past week and come forward and stand before. I know we're just a few people, but something about standing up here gives us the heebie-jeebies. So thank you, Lord, for the willingness of people to share. Heavenly Father, send us out of here well reminded of your indwelling spirit and the power that you have given us to live our lives according to the new creations that we are, in fact, in Christ. And I pray, Father, that we would not try to draw on some other source or resource like ourselves, Lord, to drum up and try to be this thing that we actually are already. May we just have wonderful dependence on you. But may we add, Lord, intentionality. May we add a submittedness to you. May we add a willingness to let you be God and Lord. And may we walk with a humility of heart and a purposefulness that is becoming of one who has been called to be your witness. Lord, that is how you see us. The targets of your love, the new creations in Christ who are to represent you to this world. May we do so in our witness of words. May we do so in our life of love. Lord, empower us. Make us sensitive to the leading of your Spirit. In Christ's name we all pray. Amen. Amen.